Saturday mornings around our place are usually a little less hectic than the rest of the week, just because it's easier. We don't have as much stuff to do. And so yesterday morning, I was just really almost finishing up my devotions. And I was, as I've shared before, I'm about a month behind on my reading, trying to get through the Bible. And that's, it always happens that way. Eventually I get caught up. But anyway, I was reading in Psalm 53. And the very first verse of Psalm 53 says, "The fool has said in his heart," what? "There is no God." Well, that's interesting. So I just started kind of thinking through that. Okay, well, this is true and that's true and everything. Well, that'd be kind of neat. And just putting all these thoughts together. And Pastor called, "I can't make it. You'll need to preach tomorrow." Okay, guess what I'm preaching on? Psalm 53. I thought, okay, I'll go ahead and do Habakkuk because we've been working through Habakkuk and I've been looking in that. And I thought, we're not doing Habakkuk today, okay? So if you came expecting Habakkuk, it's not there. We're going to do Psalm 53. And to get into that, though, or before we get into that, can anyone tell me what happened on November 19th, 1863? Give you a hint. It involved, can you, what, Jan, you're nodding your head like you know? No, you don't, okay. It involved Gettysburg. Okay. November 19th, 1863, the Soldiers' National Cemetery in Gettysburg was formally dedicated, and it was dedicated in a program that included bands and choirs, prayers and speeches and so on. The keynote speaker was Edward Everett. He was one of the foremost orators of his day, and he gave the formal address and spoke for 2 hours, of which no one remembers a single word that he said. After Everett's oration, President Abraham Lincoln was slated, in the words of a letter he received, to formally set aside these grounds to their sacred use by a few appropriate remarks. And so President Lincoln gave a few appropriate remarks, the Gettysburg Address. He did so in just 2 minutes, every word of which has been inscribed indelibly on history's memory. Now, after the dedication, Everett wrote a letter to the president thanking him for his comments. And in that letter, he wrote, "I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." Now, similarly, there have been countless sermons, commentaries, books, songs, and so forth over the centuries that have endeavored to communicate the central idea of Scripture in a manner that people remember. Most of those sermons, books, and so on and so forth have been lengthy. Few have been remembered, other than that they were lengthy. This won't be one of those, okay? 5 minutes tops today and we'll be done, okay? Don't hold your breath. All right. Even the Apostle Paul was subject to lengthy orations. One of the greatest sermons that he gave is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 20. It says that he was invited to be the speaker at the church in Troas, and that because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. A young man fell asleep on the window. This is an upstairs room. It's hot. You've got all these candles going and whatnot, the lamps. And this young man fell asleep on the window ledge of that third-story meeting room, as Luke writes, as Paul talked on and on. That's Luke writing that. That's not me saying that. The young man fell out the window and died when he hit the ground. Now, for most of us, that would have been a hint. Okay, maybe I've preached a little bit too long here. Paul didn't pick up on the hint. Instead, he brought the young man back to life and continued speaking until daylight, after which he left. The point is this. Try as we might, we simply cannot improve on the simplicity and the brevity of God's word. Case in point, in just 6 verses, Psalm 53, which is in your bulletin, sets forth a brief, straightforward statement on the respective characters of man and God. Whether it's in your Bibles or in your bulletin, follow along this morning, if you would, as I read those verses. And I forgot to bring my Bible up. This is one problem with reading or doing everything from an iPad. You have to load all this stuff ahead of time. So give me just a second here to load my Bible. That didn't do it. There we are. All right. It's in the bulletin. Yeah, but I need my Bible up anyway. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 6, we read this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God? There they were overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, there's a parallel passage to this, and that is Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. In fact, Psalm 14 is an almost word-for-word parallel to Psalm 53. The only difference is that in Psalm 53, verse 5 is taken up by two verses in Psalm 14, stated a little bit differently, but the same idea. So you may want to go back and forth between those two. But the general idea here in this verse, in this whole passage, is that we have two things going on here. And this is where the brevity and basically just the very conciseness of God's word comes into play. Because in this passage, we have two things going on. We have the character of the fool described for us, and we have the character of God. Two completely disparate, total polar opposites going on, and how those two characters relate to one another and what they think of each other. And so what we're going to be doing here this morning is looking at the character of a fool and then going over and looking at the character of God. And the message this morning, I titled it, Fools Be Fools, But God Is. Bad grammar. But the idea there is that fools are going to be fools just because that's what they are. But God is. God is nothing but who God is. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. So as we look into this, and I don't have an outline in your bulletin just because I wasn't able to put that together for Nan to put in there. But the first thing we want to look at is the character of a fool. And the main thing about the character of a fool is that he is one who denies God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And as I thought about that, and again, my mind just started going with that, what does that mean to say there is no God? What all is involved in that? Well, first off, the character of the fool who denies God, he denies God in a couple of ways. He denies God, first off, by premise, by basic underlying thought, underlying philosophy, whatever you want to put it. But the basic premise of the fool, one who denies God, is that there is no God. And he says this in his heart. Now heart in Scripture is taken as the seat of the intellect, the seat of emotion, the seat of the personality. Heart is the individual. It's everything that makes that individual what he or she is. The problem is that the heart is also easily deceived. Remember what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or beyond cures, one translation has it. Who can understand it? So we've got the heart of man, the heart of the fool. And when I say man, I'm speaking in a generic term. This is men and women. Women can be fools too. Men probably more so, but you know, it's equal opportunity here. Okay? So the fool says in his heart, in the very seat of who he or she is, there's no God. God does not exist. End of discussion. The heart has been deceived. Who deceives the heart that the fool would say that? We'll get into that a little bit later on here. Not only does the fool say in his heart, there is no God, I mean, in a sense, by saying there is no God, this would be like us saying, there is no good ship Mayflower, okay? That ship has ceased to exist. It no longer exists. There is no good ship Mayflower. Back in the 60s, the God is dead movement, this is where they were coming from. There is no God because he died. However, the fool not only says there is no God, the fool simply precludes God in his thinking. The underlying worldview of the fool, again, we're dealing with the heart, with the emotions, the intellect, the whole person. The underlying worldview of the fool simply precludes the possibility of God. Psalm 10:4, speaking of the wicked man, is a good parallel to this. It says, in his thoughts, there is no room for God. God simply doesn't exist. Never has, never will, doesn't exist. The fool's entire thought process is incapable of reaching any kind of a logical, rational, concrete conclusion about God or anything else, because the fool starts off from the premise that there is no God. If God is, as that song we just sang said, the God of truth and the God of all these different things, the God of Scripture and so on, if you get rid of God, then you don't have an ability to arrive at those logical, concrete conclusions that necessitate the existence of God. Romans 1:21 that Mark read here just a few minutes ago. It says, the wrath of God, let me read down here. Although they knew God, for since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is what happens when you start from a standpoint that God simply is incapable of existing, that there is no God. And fools reach this conclusion despite what is right in front of their face. As Romans 1:20 says, despite what is clearly seen. What are the things we see around us that are clearly seen? Take an example of a flower. Okay, these aren't real, but those represent real flowers, okay? And we look at a flower, we look at the intricate design of the petals and all those things that are going in there and the leaves, just the whole makeup of that. And a fool looks at that and says, huh, isn't that weird how that just happened? Okay? Because the fool can't see design in that. We look at a computer and we see design, but we look at something that is millions of times more complex than a computer, and we don't see design. And so the fool says there's no God. He doesn't exist, despite what is right in front of the fool's face. Not only does the fool say there is no God, but because the fool says that, the fool has to deny reality as a result. If you start with no God, there is no cause for existence. Without God as the uncaused cause, as it were, there is no reason, there is no basis for anything else to exist. Therefore, existence results from nothing. This is where the fool is coming from. Existence, my existence, comes from nothing. Do you see the problem there? This is just, it's not going to work out well. And so, since the fool says, well, I'm obviously here, this came from somewhere, so the fool resorts to things like the Big Bang, evolution, so on and so forth. If there is no God, not only do we not have a cause for existence, but we have no cause for reality. And this is actually where we're at as a society right now. If there's no God, there's no reality. Instead, perception becomes our reality. What I perceive as an individual becomes the ultimate basis of truth. And in fact, it is my truth because it is my perception. How many of you have heard that term, my truth, your truth? Okay, this is what, just reading the news, it's so funny where this comes up. I don't know if any of you are keeping track on the latest soap opera with Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, that whole nonsense. Okay, one of the headlines the other day talked about Johnny Depp being consistent in the truth, his truth. And that was actually the term they used. So our perceptions become the basis of our reality, the basis of our truth. My truth is all that matters. Your truth is something different, that's good for you, but this is my truth. And so what that does is it leads to what we have in our society today. And obviously the biggest example of this is the whole trans, pan, non-binary, blah, 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 whatever else you want to put in there, identification. That people self-identify as whatever, because that is their perception. Their perception is based on a worldview that denies reality. It doesn't matter what I see standing in the mirror, that's not reality. What reality is my perception of that view. You see where that leads down a rabbit hole and causes some real issues? My personal perception, my truth, my reality is that I am 25 years old and can bench press 500 pounds. That's my reality. And I also weigh 150 pounds. Okay, yeah. Does my reality bear any resemblance to truth? Well, there is no absolute truth. There's just my perception. And that is my truth. And how dare you say my truth is wrong? So that's where we're at. The denial of reality must also of necessity deny absolute truth. Now, this is interesting. We look at gravity. Well, we don't look at it, but we acknowledge that gravity exists. Okay, if I stand on the roof and jump off, I'm going to go down, and it won't end well. Okay, that's gravity. Gravity is an absolute truth, unless there is no God, unless there is no basis for ultimate reality, unless there is no basis for existence. Case in point, a couple years ago, I was doing a skills test for a young man. And I don't generally get into theological discussions with individuals or, you know, existential type of stuff. But somehow the subject of God came up and all these different things. And he used to go to church. He grew up in a church family and so on. He gave that all up after he went to college, after his first years of school. Well, that's not surprising. But I was trying to talk to him about absolute truth. And I said, okay, well, let's look at gravity. You know, when you jump off the roof, you go down. That would be an absolute truth. And he said, well, no, not necessarily. I'm thinking, what do you mean not necessarily? And he said, well, you know, there may be other places in the universe that gravity doesn't exist. You see, if you start off with a basis that says there is no reality, then you can make reality whatever you make it. If you start off from the standpoint that there is no God, you can do whatever you want with your reality. One who denies God by premise, this underlying worldview that there is no God, must of necessity also deny him by action. And this is where we actually get into the idea of the fool. In Scripture, the idea of one who is a fool is usually defined, in the Old Testament at least, is usually defined as one who is morally deficient. Okay, one whose morals just, they're not there. And so the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and he proves this by his actions. Take a look at verses 1 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. Now look at verses 3 and 4. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. Now scripturally, God is the basis for morality. And he is the basis for morality in a couple of different ways. First off, God is the basis for morality by definition. What I mean by that is God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Because I am God, because I am the basis of everything, therefore you need to act in accordance with the reality that I have set up, with the fact of existence. This is who I am. This is who you need to be. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them holy. They were perfect. They were holy. Okay? And so God says, be holy, for I am holy. That's in Leviticus 19. 1 Peter 1 repeats that same thing. And so scripturally, God is the basis for morality by definition and also by statute, that is, by law. God lays down the law for what morality looks like. And that moral law is condensed into the Ten Commandments. It starts off with our relationship to God, and then it starts off with our relationship to other people, our parents, our neighbors, and so on and so forth. And so we have all of these different moral statutes that God sets up that are based on his holiness, that are based on his existence, and because of those things, we have a framework for how to live. We have a framework for morality. However, if there's no God, there is no basis for morality. In fact, the word immorality is a meaningless term. It's kind of like Lewis Carroll's poem, The Jabberwock. Any of you ever read that? In Alice's Adventures in Wonderland? 'Twas brillig, and the slithy tove did gamble over the gyre waves. I mean, it's just this bunch of nonsense words. It's called nonsense poetry. The word immorality is right along with that. It's nonsense if there is no God. If there's no God, there is no basis for morality. And so immorality is meaningless. And so we end up with things like sexual preference. There's nothing immoral or moral about that. It's simply a lifestyle choice. Abortion is a medical procedure. There's no morality connected to it. Violence, whether it's mixed martial arts or the latest video game, violence is simply a source of entertainment. There's no morality or immorality tied to it. Theft, there's no morality tied to that. Theft is simply wealth redistribution. Rioting. Rioting has no aspect of right, wrong, moral, or immoral. It's simply a demonstration. Divorce, nothing wrong or right about that. It's simply the dissolution of a contract. Swearing, misusing God's name. There's nothing wrong with those. They're neither moral nor immoral. They are simply freedom of expression. This is where we come to if we do away with God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. His whole underlying premise is there is no God. God can't even exist. And so I can do all these things, and I am not an immoral person. I'm not a bad person. See, if there's no God, there is nothing inherently wrong in any of those activities or a jillion others that I might mention. They aren't sin. Because sin doesn't exist if there's no basis for morality. And so the fool engages in all these activities exactly as they are characterized in the text. Verse 1 again. They are corrupt, their ways are vile. Verse 1 and 3 both. There is no one who does good. Verse 4, they are evildoers. This is what Scripture says about these activities, but the fool says, no, those are meaningless terms because there's no God. These words, or rather this description of these words, is expanded in the text that Mark read for us this morning, Romans 1, 18, and so on. And so we have words like godless, wicked, idolatrous, degraded, shameful, perverse, depraved, greedy, envious, murderous, deceitful, malicious, insolent, boastful, disobedient. How did disobedient get in there in that list? Senseless, ruthless, and so on. God says this is what these immoral actions are. The fool says, no. No. These are just my choices. These are my lifestyle. This is how I choose to live my life, and there is nothing inherently wrong with any of this. Now, these words further define the fool's character. They further define the fool's character as one who refuses to call on God. Well, obviously, if there's no God, why am I going to call on him? Look at verse 3, if you would. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This word turned away, that is an intentional act. That's not an accident. That is intentional. The language of Romans 1, all those verses that Mark read, describes this intentionality in some of its words. It uses the words suppress, exchange. That word is used multiple times. Continue, approve. These kinds of words that are active verbs. They express intentionality. They demonstrate a purposeful approach to these things. And so the fool has intentionally, purposefully, with his full heart and mind, decided to turn away from God. Well, first because God doesn't exist, but also he's turning away from God in an effort to make God not exist. Turned away is a choice. It is an act of the will. We turn away from things that we don't want to see, tasks that we don't want to do, facts that we don't want to face, sin that we don't want to acknowledge. Have you ever turned away from something that God wants you to do? Do we ever turn away from some sin that God wants us to see? And in so doing, deny that he exists. We turn away from what's right in front of us. And in so doing, we deny God's existence. Are we fools on occasion? We're all Christians. We all acknowledge God and so on. But are we fools on occasion because we don't want to deal with the reality of the holiness to which God has called us? Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The fool makes a conscious, willful choice to turn away from God, because he's already made a conscious, willful decision to deny God and the reality that is defined by and has its basis in him. Now, in this, fools are consistent. You have to give that to them. If there's no God, there's no need to call on him. So they're consistent in that. Interestingly enough, look at verse 3 again. Everyone is turned away. They have together become corrupt. Fools do this en masse like lemmings jumping off a cliff. They have together become corrupt. They go with the crowd in their denial of God and its consequent corruption. Well, everyone else is doing it, so it must be right. Even the groupthink, if I can use that term, even the groupthink of the fool denies God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It says, everyone together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. These fools band together. They all think alike. They decide alike. They do everything alike based on their conclusion that there is no God, which is totally contrary to what God does. You see, God doesn't keep anyone's counsel but his own. The fool is even making decisions contrary to how God makes decisions. Remember in Mark chapter 12, I think it was, where the religious leaders came up to Jesus and they were trying to trip him up. And so it says that they asked him, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." The fool isn't interested in that. The fool is interested in going along with the crowd because that's what everyone else is doing. Everyone else is denying God, so we're going to deny God too. Do we ever deny God as Christians? Do we ever deny God by going along with the crowd? Justifying our actions with, everyone else is doing it. I don't want to be the odd man out. I don't want people to think I'm weird. Have we ever done that? Have you ever done that in a church business meeting, where everyone is going with this decision, and in your heart you're thinking, this is so wrong. We don't have that problem here, okay, but just the other churches, okay? And we're thinking, this is so wrong, but, you know, I'm not going to cause waves. I'm not going to create a stink, so I'll vote yes with everyone else, okay? That's denying God. Because we are refusing to think like God does. We're going along with the whole group think thing. So we have the fool. This is who he is. This is how he thinks. This is what he has done with God. God doesn't exist. We had a fellow in our church in in Looking Glass in Oregon. He was on the elder board. Very intelligent man. But he made the decision one day that God doesn't exist, and even if he does, I don't need him. A fool, despite a seminary education. So that's the character of the fool. How about the character of God? The fool has said there is no God. He refuses to acknowledge God. God, on the other hand, acknowledges fools. Have you ever thought about that? God acknowledges fools. He acknowledges their existence. Look at our verses here. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They are the sons of men. They are part of God's creation. The words any who seek God, everyone, all these different words are indicative of all, indicative of everyone. God acknowledges all people. He acknowledges their foolishness. Verse 2 again, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. God's acknowledging these fools, but he's looking to see if anyone understands him or anyone who seeks him. Now, he knows what people are. He created us. He knows exactly what we are. And he acknowledges our foolishness. He acknowledges that this is a universal trait. Verses 1 and 3 again. There's no one who does good. That's reiterated in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Everyone has turned away. Verse 3 again, not even one. This whole idea of foolishness, of people not acknowledging God, of being fools, that is a universal trait, and God acknowledges that. He understands that. He knows who we are. He knows that at heart, we are fools. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are absolute fools. Have you ever thought of yourself as a fool? You wake up in the morning, go look in the mirror and say, Stroud, you're a total fool. Or put your own name in there. We don't think of ourselves that way. But God says, you know, apart from me, that's exactly what you are. The character of God is that he is one who acknowledges fools and that he is one who doesn't acknowledge reality. He is reality. God is reality. Look at our verses again. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven. He's in heaven. He's looking. Verse 5, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. And we're not going to get into what's all behind that. But God is active. He's doing things. He's scattering. Verse 5 again, you put them to shame, for God despised them. God despises. Again, God doing something. Chapter 14, which I said was a parallel, verse 5 of chapter 14 talks about God being present in their midst. Chapter 14, again, verse 6, talks about God being a refuge. Verse 6 here of chapter 53 talks about God restoring. These are actions. These are actions that are possible only by someone who actually exists. God can't restore if he doesn't exist. God can't look if he doesn't exist. God can't be in heaven if he doesn't exist. God is able to do these things because he is. He does exist, and more importantly, he doesn't just exist, he is. God is the basis of all existence, the basis of all reality. And we have this in Scripture. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses had come out of Egypt. He was on the run. He was out there in the desert tending sheep, and he saw a bush that was burning off in the distance. So he went over to look at the bush to see what it was all about. God told him what the deal was, that he wanted Moses to go back to Egypt to rescue his people and so on. And Moses said, so if I go back to Egypt to bring your people out, and they ask, who has sent me, what do I tell them? What's your name? You remember what God says? I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Well, what does that mean? The word I am is the root word for be. Okay, our English word be, that's kind of the basis of all of our verbs. If you're going to do anything, there's a be thing in there. It's the basis of existence. What God was telling Moses was that you tell them that the basis of existence has sent you, the source of their existence, the source of them being here, the source of all reality has sent you to bring them out of Egypt. Well, that pretty well takes care of everything. I am. God is the source of being. Moreover, he is the basis of all that exists. Not only is he the basis of all existence, but he is the basis of all that exists. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth, the entire existence. 1 John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that has been made. God is the basis of all that exists. As such, he is the basis of all reality. You can't have reality without existence, and you can't have existence without God. God is the basis of reality. There is no reality apart from him. Personal perception that denies that is flat out wrong. When we talk to people and they're sharing their perception, and their perceptions run contrary to reality, to what God says, their personal perceptions are just flat out wrong. Now, it's not politically correct to tell people that, but the fact is they are wrong. And we don't need to second guess that. We don't need to apologize for it. When someone says, I identify as a giraffe, the reason I ask that is because there's a gal that actually does have tattoos all over her body that look like a giraffe. She has put rings on her neck like some of these other primitive tribal peoples in Africa to stretch her neck so that she can be a giraffe. That's her self-identification. That's her self-perception. And it's wrong. She's not a giraffe. She's a child of God for whom Jesus Christ died. People's perceptions, unless they are grounded firmly in Scripture, their perceptions are flat out wrong. God is one who acknowledges those fools. God is one who is reality. God is one who restores fools. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, verse 6 says, when God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When people do seek God, verse 2, this is implied also, the idea of God looking for people, seeing if there's anyone who looks for him and so on. And this happens when God draws people to himself. John 6:44, the Lord told people, he said, no one can come to the Father unless my Father draws that person to himself. God restores the fool when he draws that person to himself. God restores the fool when he intervenes in the fool's willful denial of him. Take a look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 8. For he chose us, this is speaking of God, God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's God's reality. That is what God created us for. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God intervenes in the lives of fools to bring them to himself. He draws them to himself. He adopts them to himself. And interestingly enough, God does this to enable people to acknowledge him. Ephesians again, chapter 2, verse 8, we read this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God enables us. He's the one who gives us the faith to acknowledge us, to acknowledge him. Not only does he save us through grace, he gives us the faith to act on that grace, the faith to acknowledge that he does exist, that he is the basis for everything. And interestingly enough also, and quite frankly, God does this whether the fool wants to or not. God intervenes in people's lives whether they are willing or not. You remember the Apostle Paul before he was Paul? He was Saul. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. He was acting on God's behalf. It's just there wasn't the God of Scripture. And God literally knocked Saul down. Pay attention. This is what's going to happen. And Saul became the Apostle Paul. He was not looking for that when God restored that particular fool to himself. That's what God does. The theological term for that is what? Because my mind just went blank. Okay, God elects us. He chooses us. And he brings us to himself as the Father draws us to him. God does that because he is faithful to himself, his own existence, because he is faithful to his covenant. Verse 6 of Psalm again. Let me get back there real quick. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is all dealing of God's covenant with his people. God does these things because he is faithful to himself and because, and maybe this is the most important thing, because God loves even fools. Have you ever thought about that? God loves even fools. In Jeremiah 32:41, the Lord has just assured Jeremiah that after all the discipline to which he has subjected Israel, that he will indeed bring Israel back into the land and all the benefits of the covenant. And in that text, God says, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in the 1800s, in his devotional Morning and Evening, he writes this about that text. We cannot see any reason in ourselves why the Lord should take any pleasure in us. We cannot take delight in ourselves, for we often have to groan, being burdened, conscious of our sinfulness, and deploring our unfaithfulness. And we fear that God's people cannot take much delight in us, for they must perceive so much of our imperfections and our follies that they may rather lament our infirmities than admire our graces. But we love to dwell on this transcendent truth, this glorious mystery, that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so does the Lord rejoice over us. We do not read anywhere that God delights in the cloud-capped mountains or the sparkling stars, but we do read that his delights are with the Son of Man. We do not find it written that even angels give his soul delight, that he says the Lord delights in thee, but he does say that to poor fallen creatures like ourselves, debased and depraved by sin, but saved, exalted, and glorified by his grace. In what strong language he expresses his delight in his people. Who could have conceived of the Eternal One as bursting forth into a song? Yet it is written in Zephaniah chapter 3, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. As he looked upon the world that he had made, God said, it is very good. But when he beheld those who are the purchase of Jesus' blood, his own chosen ones, it seemed as if the great heart of the infinite could restrain itself no longer, but overflowed in divine exclamations of joy. God loves even fools. And that includes you and me, whether we want to admit we're fools or not. Sometimes we are. If you were to examine your life this morning, would you see places where you've been playing the fool, denying God with your actions, perhaps even with your words? If you're saved this morning and you have seen those places, you know those places in your life where you've played the fool, confess that to God as sin. 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess that. Take comfort in knowing that God really does rejoice over you with joy, with singing, and enter once more into the joy of fellowship with the Lord. If you're dealing with some things that you need some prayer, talk to one of the elders after church. Talk to me. We'll pray with you, and let's work through these things. If you're here this morning unsaved, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your presence here probably demonstrates one of two things. Either you'd rather not be here, but you are here to keep somebody else happy, or God has been drawing you to himself, and you're here in response to his work in your heart. Don't leave this place today without continuing to play the fool. Acknowledge God's existence. Acknowledge his love for you. Confess to him that you're a sinner, which he already knows, by the way, and that you want the forgiveness he's offering to you. God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for your sins, so that if you'll believe in him, you can have those sins forgiven and spend eternity with God in heaven. Don't leave this place today without trusting in him as your Savior and knowing that joy that comes only from having him in your life now and spending eternity with him when you die. Again, talk to me, talk to one of the elders after church. Let us show you from Scripture what that means, what it is I'm talking about here, and how you can know God personally through his Son, Jesus Christ. Wherever you're at spiritually this morning, wherever any of us are at spiritually, I invite you to stand with me as we sing, Take Time to Be Holy. Remember, holiness, that's where God's at. That is reality. That's where God invites us to spend time.